Good morning.
Good morning.
We pick up with Luther's lectures on Genesis, page 166 in the text, and we'll start out by looking at the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. That's the section he covers today, but we'll go a little bit beyond that just to get the full sense. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pick up in Genesis at chapter 3, verse 7, right after Eve has taken the fruit and eaten it and given it to her husband, who likewise ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Okay, that'll be sufficient for this section of Luther's lectures. Extremely foolish. That's one of the great ironies, isn't it? They eat from the tree of wisdom and they instantly become foolish, trying to cover themselves up with fig leaves, which is, as Luther puts so wonderfully, a tell that they've sinned. If they were really and truly trying to hide their sin, they should have remained naked and act as though nothing happened. But in trying to cover up their sin, they actually reveal their sin, obviously, and manifest it. And there's a profound lesson in that for all of us. So on page 166, I wasn't originally going to talk about this, but I noticed it, and it's worthwhile to mention because it can help clarify something in our minds. And even if we're being introduced to it for the first time, it's still worthwhile. The first full paragraph on 166, Luther, and there's some question as to whether or not this might really and truly be Luther. At any rate, he says, "But see what follows if you maintain that original righteousness was not a part of nature, but a sort of superfluous or superadded gift. When you declare that righteousness was not a part of the essence of man, does it not also follow that sin which took its place is not part of the essence of man either?" And you'll see the note on 19, in the years after Luther's death, there was a bitter theological controversy over the question whether original sin had become part of the essence of man. And in Article 1 of the Formula of Concord, it was set down that it had not. That controversy may, there's the key word, may be reflected in the editing of this passage. It also may not be. This was the controversy with Flacius, if you remember this, an otherwise fantastic Lutheran theologian who went overboard in this regard to simplify his position. To be human is to be sinful. What does that do to the incarnation? destroys it. That's the easiest place to see that if it is true that to be human is to be sinful, then the incarnation could never have happened. It is likewise true if you go back in time to Adam and Eve, if to be human is to be sinful, then God created sinners, which we know is not true. And then likewise, if we exercise our minds and go into the future, to the new heavens and the new earth, when everything is restored in soul and body, we cease to sin. We would also then, by definition, have to cease to be human if it is true that to be human is to sin. So then we see by this exercise that you can be human without sin, which should strike you like, duh. Because Adam and Eve were human without sin, Christ is human without sin, and we will all again be human without sin. This means that sin is not part of the very essence or nature of a person. Sin is a corrupting force. It is, and it can never be overstated, the effect of sin, because it penetrates every aspect of our being and it twists every part of our humanity, but it can be extracted from our humanity and our humanity remains. Is that making some sense? Okay. Again, the problem with asserting the opposite, that to be human is to be sinful, negates the very clear biblical teachings we have, especially centering on the incarnation. So we have to reject that. We then should be careful, and this is downstream from this conversation, but this is a controversial point even in one of our liturgies where we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. Now, what that can do if you take that uncritically is you can say, well, I am by nature sinful and unclean. That means I cannot do other. And it means there is no part of me. Potentially, we might even say, not even a new or regenerate man within me. The whole of me is by nature sinful and unclean. Now, if we acquiesce to that, then there is no room for the third use of the law. There's no room for regeneration. There's no room for progress or maturation in the faith. And there again, we just have to start tearing scriptures out of the Bible that speak about these very things. Right? We don't want to do that. So we know then that the way we have to understand I am by nature sinful and unclean means born of sinful parents in a sinful world, I am thoroughly infected with sin, but not in such a way that that sin can't be removed from me. So there's a proper way to understand I am by nature sinful and unclean, and an improper way to understand I am by nature sinful and unclean. Now, an improper way starts to go like this too, and starts to change your whole theological view, warping and distorting everything. You say, if I am by nature sinful and unclean, then what does it mean to be simul justus et peccator, a sinner and at the same time just? Well, if I am by nature sinful, then all my impulses are sin. And then I am just simply just by imputation. Christ imputes his righteousness over the top. And then you have this saying that's attributed to Luther. I have no idea if it's something Luther actually said or not. And if he did, it's probably not very wise. He said the Christian is like a snow-covered dung heap. Okay, allegedly, that's what he said. Now, if he said it, and I don't know that he did, then to his defense, if you were talking very narrowly about justification proper, then one could say that kind of thing. One could say, not only our sins, but all our good deeds, all our merits are as filthy rags before God. We're a dung heap. He has to cover us with snow. He has to cover us with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Narrowly in the confines of a discussion of the doctrine of justification. But outside of that, more broadly, if you just state this as a universal principle or as an unguarded theological statement, that all we are as Christians are dung heaps covered in the snow of Christ's righteousness, what have you just destroyed? The new man within, the new birth, regeneration, the indwelling of the Spirit, unity with Christ, any kind of progression or maturation in the faith, of which there are virtually countless. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to apply that principle broadly, or else we're going to end up in deep trouble theologically. Yeah. Right. Okay, so it's very helpful for a variety of reasons to get this right and to understand this. And then that way of thinking about simul justus et peccator, at the same time sinner and saint, it becomes a much less helpful slogan than people think it is. Because it's like, well, what do you mean by that? You have to articulate it first, and then we'll see how helpful it is. But a proper and biblical way of understanding simul justus et peccator would be through the lens of Romans 7. The good that I want to do. Who is the I that desires to do good? The I that is the new man. The I says, I want to do good, but I do not. Who's that second I?
Old man.
The old man, yeah. So the good that I want to do, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. Paul goes on to say, so which of these two I's then is me, properly speaking? Okay. Both is true, but listen to what Paul says. He says, if I agree with the law of God, that it is good, in other words, that what it says is right, okay, then it is no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells within me. You see? So through the one frame, it's absolutely proper to say, I am the new man who wants to do what's right, but I find that I am still a sinner. These two things coexist. They're at war with one another. Which I is dominant? Which I wins out? And that's where he says, if I agree with the law that it is good, then it is no longer I who sin. Now he's talking about the whole man, but sin that dwells within me. Thus, sin is this disease. It dwells within me. I'm frequently powerless against it. It's at war in my members, causing me to do things I don't want to do. Who will save me from this body of death? So, wretched man that I am means not that I am wholly and entirely wretched, but that sin has taken over my members, taken over my whole being. There's this second person within me, this peccator, this sinner within me. And I, the Justus, the just, born anew in Christ through the waters of baptism, hate and despise this sin that dwells within me. And if I hate and despise it, then it is no longer I, but is completely separated from me. This is where the act of confession is such a radical and profound act of war, because you are aligning yourself with God against your sin. That's what confession is. Confession is you saying, my conscience is right. God's word is right. I am guilty of these things, and I wish that I had never thought them, said them, done them. So you agree with God, and you are turned against your flesh. And thus, in a sense, you are circumcising that flesh off. You are agreeing with God at war against that part of yourself. And in that is the peace of the conscience. That's rest. That's contentedness, because we are back in harmony and with God and reconciled to Him. Okay, so I thought that that would be a worthwhile thing to bring up, because it helps us understand that sin isn't of the essence of what it means to be a human being, even though when it comes upon us, it infects every part of us. Yet it can still be extracted, and we would be human. In fact, we would be human in the fullest, healthiest, wholest sense. All right, any thoughts, any questions on that particular point? A couple hands up here. He elected to go that way, so looks like you'll be on.
Romans 12:2 reads that we do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Mm-hmm. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God. I see that that's a process, but in that, isn't there some cooperation there that we have? Can you comment on that?
Sure. I just defer entirely to the second article of the Formula of Concord. What we've been talking about is the substance of the first article, which is called original sin. The second article is free will. You can see how original sin and free will would be like two sides of the same coin, and indeed they are. Luther will also show in these pages coming up that when we fall into sin, we fall into a kind of stupidity where we can do nothing but flee from God. Maybe you remember that, the various sections in this reading where he talks about it. They're very poignant sections. So when Adam falls into sin, he can do not but hide. He can do not but flee. He even runs from the truth and reality of what he's done, blaming God, doing whatever he can do. Luther's got this great, great statement, and of course he's taken this from others within the church, this idea that the essence of hell, or maybe even the worst part of hell, is perpetual flight from God, but you cannot escape him. So this idea of desiring to be away, farther and farther away from him. Okay, so that's how we are, and that's how our will is. We will to be apart from God, to hide from him, to flee from him, until God converts us. And that's 100% a monergistic, that's a combination of two words, mono, one, and erge is the root for work. And so monergistic is one working, and it's God who's doing the working. So God is the one who converts us. God is the one who gives us faith. God is the one who changes us from unwilling and fleeing to willing and willing to draw near to him. That's the first part. Now, once God has done that, he creates a new nature within us. And this is what the Formula of Concord Article 2 is so good at. The whole first half is talking about prior to the fall, how we can do nothing but, prior to conversion, after the fall, we can do nothing but flee from God, until God himself turns our wills toward him. That's the first half. The second half is once he has turned our wills, changing us from unwilling creatures to willing creatures, he continues to put within our heart new impulses. So we love him, no matter how weak that love may be. We desire him, no matter how fickle that desire may be. These things are fruits of the Holy Spirit that God is working within us. And then with that freed will, with those new affections of the heart and soul, we can cooperate with God. Now, synergism isn't exactly the right word there, especially because it's so heavily freighted in our theological conversations. It's not working with God like two oxes have to work together to pull a cart. It's not some kind, that would be a synergistic view. It's not crass synergism. It's not God is my co-pilot. Oh, if God is your co-pilot, change seats quick. It's none of those errors. But there is nonetheless a way in which we cooperate with God. And Of course, the Formula of Concord is going to back that up with scripture verses, so you can find that. You can also find it in Ephesians 2 and other such places. So does that help? We're bound until he sets us free. And remember what Jesus says, the truth will set you free. And see, you know, radical Lutheranism right now wants to say, oh, there's no such thing as any freedom at all. You're completely bound. You're bound in your sin until death. You by nature are sinful and unclean. You are completely a sinner. You're a dung hill covered in the snow of Christ, right? That's all you are. And that's the struggle and the battle is to say with the Formula of Concord, no, that's not true. There is a new man. There is an operation of the Holy Spirit. There is a new creation. We do have new impulses. I can, in fact, say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, even though my old man does not. I can say, Lord, thee I love with all my heart, even as I recognize my old man does not. I can say these things, and I don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed, nor am I justifying myself or becoming a Pharisee. This is why radical Lutheranism is especially to be rejected, because it rejects the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, and that we can't tolerate that. Okay, yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm struggling to remember my question here.
Oh, I'm sorry. Let me talk a little longer and you'll forget your name.
I mean, it's all wonderful, of course, and I'm taking it in. But, okay, this, I don't know if there's categories for this or is this maybe frivolous. Two questions. And can we isolate where is the old man? Where is the sinful man? I don't know if I'm looking at it almost physically. I just want to know, where is it that I can kill it?
Yeah.
The other thing is there a person that's existed that has done the best job of eradicating the old man from themselves? Like Paul, maybe.
Yeah,
and
right.
Someone that's done the worst job on the other end of the spectrum. Both going to be in heaven, right?
You're both going to be in heaven,
is that,
correct.
Is that a way to think? Is that frivolous? I don't know.
No, I think that's fair. I think that's fair. Because heaven, because justification is a matter of grace, not a matter of sanctification. And this is really Paul's argument in Romans, where he says God justifies the one who does not work. So that even in theory, if you had no good works, you would still be justified, because justification is apart from all works. Yeah. So, but it's that doesn't devalue sanctification. It's like, well, I get into heaven, I get my ticket, so who cares about the rest? That has profound effect, right? You can get a ticket into Disneyland, but you might not be tall enough to ride the rides. That's kind of a bummer. I have to wait. Maybe that's a dumb analogy. But the point being, getting into heaven is wonderful, but as I so often teach and preach, because I find it so often taught in the scriptures, God desires more for us than we desire for ourselves. We, you know, there's this whole idiotic move of like, and this has been around in the church forever. I'm going to wait until the last minute of my life to get baptized so that I can just sort of, I mean, in the first place, like sort of sin away and then be forgiven in the last minute. That's one side. But then the other side is then I don't have to spend any of my life being virtuous or fighting the good fight or whatever else. I can just be lazy. And then I have to, and then I, at the end, I'll get into heaven. It's like to just take it in a completely superficial way. Okay, yeah, you're in heaven. But once you're in heaven, you're going to look back at your life and regret it. You're going to say, because nobody gets into heaven and goes, you know, I wish I worked less. I wish I sinned more. Nobody ever thinks that. When you're in the presence of God and the angels, you're not, I wish I was more of a scoundrel and less of a saint. No. When you get to heaven, you realize it's over. That was it. The day to work has passed. Now it's just rest. And that's why you have every enjoiner to stay awake, to strive, to wrestle, to box, to struggle, because now's the day to fight. Now's the day to put on the armor. Retirement doesn't come in this life, properly speaking. Those of you who are retired know. You just get busy with different stuff. Retirement comes when the Lord calls us home. So then it's kind of like, you can even use that frame of like, well, before I retire, I want to accomplish X, Y, and Z. I want to have made a difference in people's lives or in one way, shape, or form. I want to have made a difference. And so I want to do that before I retire. It's a very earthly way of thinking, but there's a kind of parallel that you say, this life is my time to work and labor for the Lord and show my affection. And then once I die, that's it. It's done. Now it's the retirement. Now it's the rest. So now's the opportunity to do that stuff. That, you know, when you have a, and there are various theologies that do this, but they destroy that. And they even condemn that as if that impulse were evil. The impulse and desire to spend your days working for the Lord, as if that were evil. You can see what an evil teaching that is, right? Is it getting warm in here?
Yes.
Or is it just me? Okay, good. In the rare event that people agree with me, I'm just about to have a seizure.
That's sweet.
Were you? Okay.
Your face is
right. My face, yeah, I know. I get, yeah. Well,
do you think the exhortation that I think it's Paul uses rewards in heaven?
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh yeah, the rewards.
Apart from purpose-driven life, you know, complete focus on that.
Yeah. Right.
Does that, you think the Lord uses that as a sort of third use of the law way of, you know, lighting a fire on us to...
Yeah, I think it's just, I think it's best viewed in the way of sonship, in the way of sonship. I think that this encapsulates almost all of the sermons of Jesus and the statements of scriptures when it comes to that teaching. So it's just a very easy frame when I think of my own, when I think of myself as a father and my own son. I want him to do some things that he doesn't want to do. I want him to do them so that he grows and develops and becomes capable. So, like, I want him to learn how to mow the lawn without running over his foot, without destroying the neighbor's sprinkler. I want him to be able to do it in a competent way. But the spirit might be willing, but the flesh is weak. So I might help him out by saying, hey, there's a reward for this, and giving the reward. Now, it's interesting to think about this from a fatherly perspective, because you're giving him $5, which makes him happy, or whatever you're giving him. I don't know, he's going to negotiate for more than that, I can guarantee it. But whatever money you're giving him, you're seeing that value added to him, but you don't really care about that. You see the value of character and ability being added to him. That's the real treasure, right? So the thing that you held out as a carrot that he went for, it's good, and he enjoys the carrot, and you enjoy that he has the carrot, but that's not the real point and the purpose. The point and purpose is much more organic, right? So I think that God works in very much the same way with us, that there are rewards in heaven. Oh, what are those? And we might even have misguided notions of what those rewards are. And yet still we pursue, and whether they're misguided or not, we'll receive what he gives, but the real joy and the real treasure and the real reward is what he's worked in us organically. It's simply become a part of who we are. And so, you know, the true reward of my son learning how to mow the lawn is that he gains the character to do other things and to find out how to do other things and to exert himself in hard work and to realize that hard work has a payoff and all these deeper connections. That's the kind of reward that God is working in his saints right now. It's an organic internal maturation that takes place. And of course, if you've been a Christian for your whole life or a better part of your life, you know that you're more capable now than when you were young, you know, or young in the faith. You know that there are things you would do now, can do now, that you couldn't do then. There are crosses that you've endured and come through that have changed you profoundly and developed within you a kind of character and hope and these sorts of things that you didn't previously have. That if, you know, I can think of certain crosses and afflictions that had they come upon me earlier in my life, it would have been a disaster. I might have apostatized. I might have said, I'm out. That's because I was weak and I couldn't handle it at that time. And our Heavenly Father knew that. And so waited and then applied the affliction and the cross to grow and develop. So that's how he works. And that's the nature of these rewards. Rick Warren's kind of view is just really crass and self-serving. It's this idea of like, well, I want to be a big shot in heaven, so that means I got to be a servant now. And that's it's a pretty egotistical twisting of what our Lord teaches. A twisting of that parable of the talents, I think, especially. My attitude toward the Lord and the attitude of all the saints, as best as I can tell, toward the Lord, the proper attitude, I mean, is that we come to him as beggars. I don't present to him a bill. Hey, here's all the good works I did. Now tell me how high up in the, tell me which penthouse is mine. And over what area of your creation am I going to be CEO? That strikes me as completely an unchristian attitude. My attitude is, can I please be a doorkeeper in your house? can I please be the gateman? Can I brush the horses? Can I clean their crap? That's the idea of it's better to be a servant at the door of the tent than it is to dwell in the tents of the wicked, right? So I just want to get in. I just want to be with the Lord. I just want to be part of the new creation. That's my attitude. Whatever God wants to add to me, great. I don't have any bill for the things I've done. It's not like, oh, hey, well, what about this? And Plus, the more you understand life as the blessings that you perceive as blessings are, and the crosses and afflictions that you perceive as crosses and afflictions are nonetheless even greater blessings still, you start to go to, you know, you start to say to yourself, like, well, it was all just your goodness and your kindness to me. There truly is no bill. It's not like, oh, well, I endured that or I conquered this. It's like, those were gifts that God gave to me in my life. And I'm not going to present him a bill. He doesn't owe me because, you know, I had a hard time in this episode of my life. That's ridiculous. Yeah, so you go into heaven with just knowing that he's good and knowing that there's a reward for his saints. But I personally don't expect, you know what I mean, in a loaded sense of that word. I don't expect anything. I just expect that he will forgive me. Yeah, yeah.
Thank you.
You made me think of C.S. Lewis in What is the Great Divorce, where the housekeeper, which goes along with doorkeeper, was the glorious woman in heaven. He said, who is that? You know?
Yeah, that's something great that C.S. Lewis does. Causes you to think. He's got that whole exercise. I don't know where it is. I should go get refreshed on it. Just not right now. I'm too busy. But he's got that whole exercise. And I can't remember the exact contours right now. I'll try to make it efficient. Basically, you've got a guy in who's a Christian. He's in prison, and he's made, I mean, all of society would look at him as just a scoundrel. And you've got another guy who all of society would look and say, he's the godly saint. He's the guy that's got his whole life together. You know, his house is clean, and his wife is happy, and the kids are all running their lives. And, you know, which is higher in heaven, which receives the greater reward. And it's just a mental exercise on relativity, because he looks at the guy who everybody thinks is the saint, and he was given every gift and blessing and benefit of God. He was given every opportunity. God put him up at a, let's say, like a level 9. And then what he achieved might have brought him to a level 10, but that's only... It's only 1 point. So he didn't actually achieve that much. Whereas the other man, even though he was in prison and nobody thought he was a saint whatsoever, God had given him a lot in life that was effectively a 1. And then when he died, it was a 4. But then you compare and you say, well, he moved 3 levels. So who's, in fact, greater? Who is, in fact, the greater of the saints? So you don't have to buy into that. I'm not even sure I do. Whatever. But what C.S. Lewis is good at doing is poking holes in our presuppositions and in our overly simplistic way of looking, and that I appreciate. I appreciate the idea that of all the people giving their great gifts at the temple treasury, Jesus singles out a woman who nobody else would single out, because he sees into her heart and he sees what no one else sees, that she's giving all she has. And so that's the kind of rejoicing that'll be reserved for heaven. Not only a rejoicing that you get in, but then a rejoicing at the tremendous, from corners that maybe you least expected it, the rejoicing of the rewarding of the saints for all that they have done. Yeah, and we can be assured. I mean, Jesus says, whatever you do, you will by no means lose your reward. Even something so simple as giving a cup of cold water to a little child in my name. There's nothing special about that. In fact, that was the least thing that Jesus could think of. Even doing that, you will by no means lose your reward. So he has that promise. We can hold him to that promise, because it is a promise. We can say, we know you promised a reward. But then when it gets down to the specifics, we don't need to be all egotistical and present a bill of sale. I know. On December 7th, 2024, I gave a cup of cold water. Where's my jewel, right? That's silly. Okay, should we jump back in, or was there another thought? All right, so then let's get to that second full paragraph on 166. Therefore, let us shun those ravings like real pests and a perversion of the Holy Scriptures, and let us rather follow experience, which shows that we are born from unclean seed, And that from the very nature of the seed we acquire ignorance of God, smugness, unbelief, hatred against God, disobedience, impatience, and similar grave faults. These are so deeply implanted in our flesh, and this poison has been so widely spread through flesh, body, mind, muscles, and blood, through the bones and the very marrow, in the will, in the intellect, and in reason, that they not only cannot be fully removed, but are not even recognized as sin. Exactly. That's the real disease. We don't even recognize how wretched we are. Jumping over to the first full paragraph on 167, similarly, man does not realize that the glory of nakedness was lost through sin. The fact that Adam and Eve walked about naked was their greatest adornment before God and all the creatures. Now, after sin, we not only shun the glance of men when we are naked, but we are also bashful in our own presence, just as Moses states here about Adam and Eve. This shame is a witness that our heart has lost the trust in God, which they who were naked had before sin. Therefore, even if Adam had been blind, he still would have been afraid to show himself naked to the eyes of God and of men, because through his disobedience, his confidence in God was lost. So our confidence in God, and then downstream, everything in body and soul has been entirely corrupted by sin. And then Luther's going to lament what this has done. Let's turn over to 168. Just right at the top of 168, moreover, although in the innocent nature the entire work of procreation would have been most holy and most pure, after sin, the leprosy of lust has made its way into this part of the body. Hence, those who live outside the married state burn most shamefully, and unless those who live in the married state restrain their passions and carefully guard their relations with each other, they encounter all sorts of temptations. Right, so there's two kinds of chastity, the chastity outside of marriage and the chastity within marriage, just two different forms of chastity. And then these are obviously, in our society especially, you can see how difficult this is, how thoroughly sin has destroyed this part of our humanity. He continues, are we not then going to realize at last what a hideous and awful thing sin is? Inasmuch as lust alone can be cured by no remedy, not even by marriage, which was ordained by God as a remedy for our weak nature. So not even marriage. I mean, marriage is presented as the cure for burning with lust, but it's not even a perfect cure, because even within marriage, you still have to strive and exercise yourself in chastity. That's Luther's point. Most of those who were married live in adultery. Isn't that something? In our day and age, it's absolutely true. I mean, you have so much rampant adultery and infidelity. So most of those who are married live in adultery and sing the familiar little verse about their wives, I can live neither with you nor without you. Can't live with her, can't live without her. That's been around forever. Did you note the footnote? A proverbial saying that goes back at least to Ovid. That's 43. He's 43 BC to 17 AD. So for 2,000 years, people have been saying, can't live with you, can't live without you. So this most precious gift that God gives us, this height of our glory and this height of our humanity to cooperate with God in the creation of everlasting souls, this has been thoroughly corrupted, and corrupted in such a way that even the medicines God gives are rarely sufficient. Okay, so let's jump over to 169 and just kind of keep shotgun style grabbing Luther's observations. The first full paragraph on 169, Luther says, and so it still is, only after the law has come does it become clear what we have done. You remember this from last week, back on page 164. Adam and Eve, Luther uses this part of the text where they sin seemingly without any pangs of conscience. And then as soon as they sin, the pangs of conscience come upon them. And so Luther's drawing on that theme again. Only after the law has come and convicted us does it become clear what we have done. The conscience itself seems late to the game so often, or it speaks in a very quiet voice, and then you just overrule it, you sin, and then all of a sudden it becomes incredibly loud. So Luther continues, but when sin has been brought to light, it appears to carry with it such great disgrace that the minds cannot bear having looked at it. Therefore, it tries to cover it. No one wants to appear as what he is, even though he is a thief, an adulterer, or a murderer. So yes, no one wants to appear as he is. That's why our social media is all curated the way it is. Nobody presents life as it honestly is. You present life as you want other people to think it is. And then that's just a microcosm for how we do in our whole lives, everyone covering and hiding. Because if, in a sense, I get a little bit rebellious on this point. In a sense, you really don't want the alternative, though. You don't want everyone just saying, here I am in all my ugliness. Society would basically collapse. So it's really rather to recognize, in some sense, the sad necessity of covering up and presenting ourselves as what we are not. Because if we presented ourselves as what we truly are, all of society would collapse into just sheer despair. So all that to say then, this is a kind of wrecking ball against the worldview of, you know, everyone walking around is basically a good person. We're all basically put together. We're all holding it, you know, the judges and the doctors and the politicians, they're all good people. And they're all leading a good society. And all the way down the board, we're all good. And prison is just for the bad people. And society gives this impression of being just and righteous, when as soon as you look at it, you realize the whole thing's a rot. The whole thing's a farce. Luther really goes wild on this. It's such a fun section. In, it's in commandment number seven, you shall not steal. And he talks about how all the greatest thieves in the world demand that they be celebrated as the greatest philanthropists and the great benefactors of humanity. And they sit in their offices looking down their noses at everyone else, where if anyone really knew what they did or how they got their money, they'd be hung from the gallows that afternoon. So, Commandment 7 in the Large Catechism is a fantastic read. Fantastic read. Okay. Yes. Let's pick back up where we left off. So, the mind cannot bear having looked at it, looked at our own sin, therefore it tries to cover it. No one wants to appear as what he is, even though he is a thief, an adulterer, or a murderer. The heretics, too, refuse to acknowledge their error, but defend it most obstinately and wish to appear as true Catholics. And you can see that Luther considers himself to be a true Catholic. That is really the spirit of Lutheranism, is to not depart from the Western church or tradition, but to correct its errors. In order to attain this, they sew together very wide leaves of the fig tree. That is, they try every device they can find to gloss over and mitigate their error. This characteristic of sin is also observable in children. When they have been caught in the very act, they still go to great lengths to persuade their parents otherwise and to excuse themselves. Yeah, so this is the nature of sin, not only to fall into sin, but then to hide it and justify it and do everything we can, which just drives us, this is where Luther's going to say, so sin just begets more and more sin, the lying, the denying, the excusing, the accusations, the justifications. We go further and further away from God. Okay, so Luther identifies three evils. The first evil is their feeling of shame at being naked. The second evil is their constructing of the fig leaf underwear. And the third is that when they heard God coming in the cool of the day, they ran and dove into the trees to hide. So that's verse 8 on page 169. When they had heard the voice of the Lord God who was walking in paradise, at the breeze of the day is a more literal reading of the Hebrew. The Greek, interestingly, seems to have like evening of the day, which makes more sense, but it's not something Luther reckons with. So the breeze of the day. Adam and his wife hid among the trees of paradise from the face of the Lord. Again, if they really wanted to get away with it, they should have acted as though nothing happened. So in trying to cover it up, they reveal it. That's the irony. All right, let's take a look over at the top of 170, first paragraph. Luther says, my own opinion is that we should understand spirit. Okay, this has to do with the breeze of the day. The word is ruach, and so ruach can be breeze, breath, spirit. So that's what he's commenting on. We should understand spirit, ruach, simply in the sense of wind, and that after their conscience had been convicted by the law, Adam and Eve were terrified by the rustling of a leaf. This is a beautiful picture Luther brings to mind on the basis of Leviticus 26:36, which reads, I will send faintness into their hearts. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. They shall flee when none pursues. So this terror that God works within sinful man, that he fears things that are ridiculous to fear. But that fear is a product of the defiled conscience, the guilty conscience. So Luther says here, the sound of the wind, the Lord walking in the wind of the day, is enough to send them flying into the trees to hide. Luther continues, we see it to be just so in the case of frightened human beings. When they hear the creaking of a beam, they are afraid that the entire house may collapse. This is so wild. This is so wild because I thought I was the only one. This is a regular occurrence I have in reading theologians. I think I'm the only one, and then I discover that there are other people who share my inner fears and my inner experiences. So I sit in my house, and it's like, was that an earthquake? Was that a semi driving by? Is it all going to fall apart? What's going to happen? Are my pipes break? You know, it's like, this just has to do with the fact that we are sinful human beings living in a world that is subject to the curse, and thus everything is or could be the judgment of God. The sword of Damocles about to fall down. You know, this is it. Yeah. So, how refreshing it is to read in other people. They share our experiences. Oh. When they hear the creaking of a beam, they are afraid that the entire house may collapse. When they hear a mouse, they are afraid that Satan is there and wants to kill them. By nature, we have become so thoroughly frightened that we fear even the things that are safe. And so your mileage may vary. I've never had the mouse Satan thing, but maybe you could add your own experiences here, your own irrational fears, and then reflect on that is an effect of us being sinners. So we irrationally fear and we think the judgment of God is about to come on us at any minute. I think this is a lot of what's behind the germ stuff, to tell you the truth. Because people are completely irrational when it comes to germs. If you ever study this and look at this, and I mean informally, I mean observe people and observe and learn their attitudes towards germs. It's the most irrational insanity you've ever seen. It's a full-fledged superstition in many respects, the way it's treated, with its own rites and rituals and bizarrenesses. I'm all for washing hands. I'm all for being polite and being hygienic and all the rest. Don't misunderstand me. But watch the irrationality of man who fears like as if getting sick were the worst possible thing that's happened to you. How many times have you been sick before in your life? It's not the worst possible thing. It's not that big of a deal. It largely doesn't affect you at all. Maybe you get hung up for a day or two. But we fear this as if we were like, oh, I'm going to die. You know, you're not. Yeah, and I won't go further. It's an irrational fear, and I think it's one of the most manifest irrational fears of judgment, is that we're perpetually afraid of getting somebody's cooties. We're perpetually afraid of germs. We're perpetually, you know, we're deathly afraid of, oh no, I could get a common cold. Never survived that before. So, yeah, there are many such irrational fears that the human race is subject to. Now, Luther further develops this point over on 171, the second full paragraph there, with what great unconcern Eve listens to the serpent. Yeah, did you notice that? How casual she is? Even as he's utterly rejecting and contradicting God's word, she's just like, huh, it's an interesting idea. Let me consider that. She should be outraged. Luther continues, we do not talk so intimately with a puppy that has been raised in the home and has been made accustomed to it, or with a chick. So then, before sin, they did not look for hiding places, but because they had understanding, they stood upright and praised God with uplifted face. Now they are terrified by the rustling of a leaf. Oh, what a grievous downfall to plunge from the utmost sense of security, from confidence and delight in God, into such awful terror that man shrinks from the sight of God more than from the sight and presence of the devil. Adam and Eve were not avoiding the devil. It was God, their creator, whom they were avoiding. Yeah, so notice that. When God comes walking in the cool of the day, you would think it was the devil the way they act. They want to flee away from him as if he were the worst thing imaginable. So to one who is fallen, God becomes the devil and the devil becomes God. What the devil presents before us becomes good to our sight and pleasing to us, and what God presents to us becomes toxic and horrible. You see, what happens then is really profound change in perception, where we perceive the devil as good and God as bad. I mean, this is really the secret of unbelief. It's why people don't want to repent, why people don't want to be reconciled to God. They view God and the things of God as satanic, and they view the things that Satan lays out as the true virtues and blessings of life. Okay, probably that's all. Well, it's all very simple, but it's stunning in its simplicity, isn't it? Luther continues, Adam and Eve were not avoiding the devil. It was God, their creator, whom they were avoiding. Him they judged to be more troublesome and more dreadful than Satan. But Satan they considered better than God, for they do not avoid Satan. And so this fear is really an avoidance and hatred of God. And Luther is so good at just drilling down to the root of fallen human nature. This is really the mystery of unbelief and the mystery of sin, is we had, in that moment, we truly exchanged Satan for God and had Satan as our God. And then if you have Satan as your God, God is going to be your Satan. And until God converts us, that is the way it is in our perception. And that's the way the world is. Luther continues, moreover, it is worthwhile to note how sin gradually grows until it becomes exceedingly sinful. Right, so sin, not only is sin, we used the example maybe a few weeks ago that sin is rarely Satan's end goal. He wants to get you to sin so that he can use that sin to hurt others and get them to sin. And then, of course, ultimately through sin, he wants to play upon your conscience. It's like getting you to ante into the poker game. And he wants to play the more complex game of, are you going to justify yourself? Is he going to harden your heart, make you justify yourself, create excuses, build a citadel for your sin? Or on the other hand, he can press you into despair. You're worthless, you're a failure, you're no Christian. If you're a Christian, it's going to be terrible for you. You've sinned so much already, let's just do the sunk cost fallacy of sin. He gets you to despair and fall into other great shame and vice. Okay, so these are the devil's ploys. But here is another aspect of that, that the devil knows that if he gets you to sin in one place, that sin will inevitably lead to other sins down the road. maybe even very closely connected. Of course, David here comes foremost to our minds because not only is it the adultery, but then it's the deceit and the attempted cover-up, and when that fails, he ends up in murder, and then you have more deceit and cover-up, and even though his generals know, they're too fearful, and so David goes from one sin to another until he's, you know, created this whole house of cards for himself. So Luther's point is apropos and well-suited. Note how sin gradually grows until it becomes exceedingly sinful sin, as Paul is wont to call it in Romans 7:13. First man falls from faith to unbelief and disobedience, then fear, hatred, and avoidance of God follow unbelief, and these bring with them despair and impenitence. For where should the heart in its fright flee from the presence of God? To the devil? See, those are the only two options. This is neither an advantageous nor an advisable thing to do. And yet it turns out this way. So to flee from God is to flee into the devil's arms. That helps clarify things too, doesn't it? And so this account shows that God created man and made him Lord of all. And yet man avoids him and considers nothing either more hateful or more unbearable than God. Otherwise, he would not have turned away from God. He would not have avoided him. And he would not have trembled at the voice of God when he was coming. Here Luther says, not at night, which is a little bit contrary to the Greek, but not at night, not with lightning and thunder, as at Sinai, but in the clear light of day, while a light and delightful breeze was blowing and the leaves of the trees were gently stirring. Thus there is nothing more grievous, nothing more wretched than a conscience frightened by the law of God and by the sight of its sins. Skipping the next paragraph and jumping into that second full paragraph on the page, 172. Here again it becomes evident how righteous our will and intellect is after sin. Their very action shows that their will has become depraved because they have a desire for what was forbidden by God. They aspire to become disobedient to God but obedient to the devil. Nor can we have any doubt that their intellect was depraved when we look at the stratagem by which Adam and Eve think they are safe. And he'll go on to say, after their sin, after their wisdom has been lost, follows the utmost stupidity. So you've got these incredibly wise and intelligent beings, Adam and Eve. On display, Adam knows the nature of all the animals and can name them. He knows the nature of his wife and names her. They understand marriage and procreation. They understand God. Again, we have this very proper and high view of Adam and Eve. And then as soon as they eat and fall into sin, they look more stupid than little children. They, you know, fig leaf underpants, really? Diving into the trees to hide from the one who made you, really? There's no strategy. There's no pulling back. There's not even the mental ability, the intellectual ability to come up with a proper deceit. And so they, you know, this was where I preached last night. Sin makes us stupid, and that's an evident display right off the bat. So Luther makes that point here in this paragraph, and he'll do so again. In subsequent paragraphs, I think, in fact, if we, in our last minute here, jump over to 173, up at the very top of that page, this is commentary on the verse, and the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Luther says, sin itself is the real withdrawal from God, and it would not have been necessary to add any further flight. Thus it happens, and this is the nature of sin, that the farther man withdraws from God, the farther he still desires to withdraw. And so some also maintain concerning the punishments of hell that this will be the most terrible thing, that the ungodly will desire to flee and yet will realize they cannot escape. So sometimes hell is described as the absence of God. That's not really a good description because God's everywhere. And Psalm 139:8 reads, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." So what happens in hell is not the absence of God's presence, but the absence of God's gracious presence. In fact, it is the very presence of God that becomes a torment to those who are in hell. And that's really the sense of this verse, that the ungodly will desire to flee from him and will realize that they cannot escape. Okay, so this helps clarify then in a very practical way, like let's make this practical. When you've had a bad day and everything has gone wrong and your conscience is a mess and you've sinned against others or they've sinned against you, that also can defile the conscience. And it comes time for your nightly prayers. You say to yourself, what I say to myself, I don't feel like it. And then you want to be a little more pious. So you say, how can I come before God with an unclean conscience? How can I come before God in prayer when I'm stained with sin? I don't think I should. Look how wicked that is. Fleeing from God and justifying it with all kinds of pious theological language. What we should and must do is force ourselves back and deny and reject any kind of excuse, no matter how pious it sounds, to be apart from and away from God. So we simply open our prayer with, God, I am so sorry that I'm a wreck. I've sinned and been sinned against, or even I don't know that I've sinned, but I have certainly been sinned against, and I'm a wreck and I'm a disaster, and that's why I'm coming to you. Because of sin and the ravages of sin, I am drawing near to you that you can forgive and be gracious and help give me the presence of mind to deal with these things in a Christian way. And then you go about your prayers with a clean conscience. So it doesn't matter if I've sinned 2 seconds before it's prayer time, I am still going to force myself into that prayer because the opposite is to flee away from God. And so this is the great practical application of these wonderful insights that Luther gains from the text of Holy Scripture, is that when we feel as though we should be distant from God, or I need a break from God, or I need to skip this or that, that is the alarm, that is the fire alarm going wild in our ears that you need to do the exact opposite. Okay. Go to church, go to your prayers, call Pastor Rudy for confession absolution. When you're feeling all those impulses to go away from God, do the exact opposite. All right, the Lord be with you. Week, since we didn't get all the way through 176, let's say for next week we'll do 172, and we'll be optimistic and we'll try to get to 182. The Lord be with you.